Brother Henry says, are you going to talk about this passage? There it is. Am I going the right direction? Okay. Well, we dealt with that one. I should have Ephesians 2. Does that have Ephesians 2, 11 to 12 on that? Actually put that in as a slide. Where'd our broken wall slide go? All right. So with regard here, we're going to take a look at Ephesians 2, 11, and 12 in a moment. But the question was raised during the break that I want to address because it is an important point. When I was reading that text in Romans chapter 9, it says that in verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Now, those who want to argue against the postmillennial position will say, well, now, here's it talks about the rest being as the sand of the sea, national Israel, and it's this remnant that is going to be that which is saved, which means they say your idea of this great number is wrong, when in reality it's only a small number. Hence, postmillennialism is wrong. And you go, that's a hermeneutical mistake. Because remember, what do words mean but what they mean in their context? Now, what's the point here in Romans 9? The point here in Romans 9 is to drive home what Paul is saying and what we've been demonstrating is that not all of Israel is Israel. And who are the chosen ones? But the elect of God, they're the chosen ones. And the elect of God are called a remnant. But now, so you got this idea. Let's just follow it for a moment. You got national Israel, who is said to be numerous as the sand of the sea. And then you've got the remnant that's within that. Only the remnant are the believers. But then the Bible also says this remnant is also as numerous as the sand of the sea. And as the stars of the heavens. So look, it depends on which angle you're looking at it. If you're going to talk about that not everybody that's a Jew is really a Jew, then you want to talk about it as a remnant. But if you want to look at it in terms of numbers of the promises of that remnant is also numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. So you can't use that passage to try to nullify those promises. So that was, I just wanted to bring that out. Now, if you take a look at Ephesians 2, turn to Ephesians 2 in your Bible. If you look at verse, and that's what this slide is demonstrating here. Well, let's look at what verses 11 through 22. Now, follow carefully what's being said here in verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's just stop right there for a second. You have the Jews, who are the circumcised, the Gentiles, who are the uncircumcised, At one point, you were excluded, Gentiles, from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't a Jew. And there were advantages of being a Jew. You had the oracles of God. What a privilege. The law was given to them. What a privilege. Gentiles, you didn't have that privilege at one point. But let's continue. Let's see what marvelous things has happened. But now, in Christ Jesus, you have formerly, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. As best as we could, we tried to demonstrate that is a wall there in the middle. And there was at one point in the Old Testament, there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There was a wall. But praise God that that wall has been broken down by who? By Jesus. And it says here, by the abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man. Whoa, let's stop right there. He's going to make the two into one new man. He's going to make the Jew, Israel, and the Gentile into one man. I thought that the Jews and Israel were always separate from the church, according to dispensationalism. But the Bible says He's going to make the two into one. And so we see here, in saying that, well, let's continue in the text. Thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, meaning the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Who's no longer strangers and aliens? The Gentiles. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Fellow citizens with the Israelite believers. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into, ready for this, a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So what he is saying then, what was once the commonwealth of Israel, the Gentiles have been brought together through faith in Christ, so that now believing Jews and believing Gentiles now constitute one body of the church. And so Christ, we see here, they were once separated from Christ, but now they have been brought near. And so what we see here is that the elect seed in the Old Testament were in Christ. And again, another proof states that all believers, be they in the Old Testament or the New Testament, are saved the same way in Christ. Now, in fairness to some dispensationalists and in their writings, they will say this. Some would say, John, everything you said right here, I agree with. Everything you said, totally, I agree with. But it applies, now here's the catch. They say that only applies in the church age, not the kingdom age. And to which, if I were debating with them, I'd say, would you please show me in Ephesians 2 where it made that distinction? I want to see that verse. Is it there? It's not there, is it? Where in the text right here does it say that applies only to the church age, but not to the millennial age? It doesn't, does it? So it's completely silent. That means if they want to make that distinction, that they are having to impose a theological system on the text rather than let the text determine the theological system. So just that's something that we need to keep in mind. They are both, the Jew and the Gentile, are in a holy temple. It's interesting he uses the temple, a holy temple, God's household, using Old Testament terminology in analogies here, you see. So as they are growing into a holy temple, you Gentiles are in the holy temple in the Spirit. Do you realize how exciting that is? Just turn over to the book of Acts for a moment, Acts 13. You have Paul preaching here on his first missionary journey, and he's in the synagogue preaching, and we're going to elaborate on this further when we get to the kingdom, because this is a passage that decimates the idea that the throne of David and the blessings of David are out here in the millennial kingdom. Paul says, they came with me when I went to Asia Minor, the blessings of David. And he tells these Gentiles, now think about this. The Gentiles understood, some of them, the distinctions and the privileges that the Jews had. And sometimes the Jews made them quite aware of the fact that they had the oracles of God. We are the people of God, and you Gentiles out here, you are lesser. Well, they were separate. But can you imagine the good news that comes to them when they hear Paul saying, you mean to tell me I can come near that those blessings that belong to David, that the Jews said were ours? Are you telling me that those are my promises? Antonios, did you hear what this guy says? Antonios, wake up. Did you hear me? I'm hearing. It's exciting, isn't it, Flavius? Oh, yeah. But the other, the Jews, it says they were filled with jealousy and contradicted everything that Paul said. And you know what Paul says to them in verse 46? This is quite interesting. He says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. We're fed up with you. Now, we were told to bring it to you first because you are Jews. You are the nation of, you are the covenant people. It is a privilege, and we came to you first to give you first shot. But you have neglected it. You have refused to believe. You know the reaction of the Gentiles? It says that they were so excited, it says in verse 44, the whole city assembled the next Sabbath to hear and preach again. It really stirred them up. It stirred the Gentiles up, saying, boy, we can't wait the next Sunday or the next Saturday. We can't wait to that next Sabbath day. And that's when they heard that gospel preached, where it says, you Gentiles, you can have it all if you believe in Jesus. The Jew says, I don't want it. And the Gentile said, yeah, I got it. So, the two have been made one. And the Gentiles, who all those centuries didn't have the privilege, it's all been erased now in Jesus. Hallelujah. All the families of the earth. What was the promise to Abraham? That in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And now when Paul brings that gospel message to the Gentiles, the other nations, and they believe the message, They were brought in to the glorious church. What a marvelous thing. Well, let's turn to Galatians 4. Well, I've made a conclusion here. And the conclusion, first of all, is this. That true Israel, those in the Spirit, is the holy temple that includes both Jews and Greeks. That's our point. And now, as we take a look at Galatians 4, turn over to Galatians 4. Verse 21 through verse 26. Now, here's an allegory. And the allegory basically is telling us who the true Israel is. Well, here's what verse 21 through 31 says. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Now, by the way, that's going to be Ishmael. And the son by the free woman through the promise. By the way, that's Isaac. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac. Now he's talking to the Galatians. You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. See that? One born according to the flesh, one to the Spirit. Is that now what Paul's saying over there in Romans 9 as well? But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So what we see here on the left side, we're illustrating, you have the bondwoman, who is said to be Mount Sinai. You have Hagar, her son Ishmael, a child born according to the flesh, but not the true heirs. And what Paul is saying, all those basically who are seeking to be justified by the law, they are not the true heirs. They are essentially of the bondwoman. However, the free woman, who is said to be heavenly Jerusalem, is Sarah. Sarah, who gave birth to that child at age 90, who laughed when the word came, oh, you're going to have a son next year at this time. Yes, sir. Oh, you will. And she will have Isaac, and he will be the promised son, not Ishmael. And the child of promise is of the Spirit, as opposed to those who are trying to be justified by the law. And those of the Spirit, no matter who they are heirs of the promise to Abraham, not the other. And so what Paul is doing, Paul is writing to the Galatians, to whom many were Gentiles, of course. And Galatians is fundamentally, I said, a polemic against the Judaizers. And the Judaizers essentially, again, taught salvation by the keeping of the law. So that in one place where Paul actually uses, he actually uses the term an allegory. And he sets forth who are really the true people of God. Who are really Israel. Who are the inheritors of the promises to the fathers? Everybody who believes in Christ, born of the Spirit, they are heirs. So that, if you turn over to Hebrews 11. And look at verses 8 through 10. Now, sometimes, let me just preface this remark first. Sometimes people say, you know, those in the Old Testament, before Christ and His revelation, they didn't know hardly anything. Now, true, there is more illumination in the New Testament, but do not sell short what those in the Old Covenant understood. Because what we're about to read is what Abraham understood. So take a look at verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then verse 13, it says, talking about all these people that died in the old covenant in faith. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And then he says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then if you look down at verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now what we see here is that in this great list in Hebrews 11, the Old Testament saints, the key point is that they were not really interested in so much as the land of Palestine, as much as desiring the spiritual reality that the land signified. That's why Abraham says he was looking for a city whose builder was God. All along. So Abraham was looking for that city. He was looking for a heavenly country. The focus of the Old Testament promises were always centered in Christ. And as I brought out in our study of the covenants, Jesus, remember what Jesus said about Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and here's the clincher. And he saw it. He saw it. By faith, he saw it. Don't sell Abraham short of what he understood. And so what we see here is Abraham was looking for a city to come whose maker is Christ. But this was true of all the Old Testament saints who believed in the promises. As verse 13 states, that all the saints of the Old Testament died without receiving the promises. What exactly did they not receive? Well, they had faith, we're told. They had the promises of the coming Messiah and the salvation that is in that Messiah. But they all died before the coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't ever see it with their own physical eyes. But they went to heaven when they died. They entered into God's presence with the promise of an expected fulfillment. Their understanding of the plan of salvation, though it may not have been of the same that those in the New Testament have, they still possessed it. And Peter expresses it. For example, over here in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, I did not have this originally in the text, but later on I'm going to show you a diagram from a dispensationalist by the name of Clarence Larkin, who in the early part of the 20th century set the stage. And there's one scene there where the prophets, they said, are looking over, and he says, the dispensationalist says, he sees Israel and he sees the coming, the promises of the millennial kingdom, but he doesn't see the church age. Didn't see that because it was a valley. Is that what Peter says about the prophets? Were the prophets that ignorant? What are the prophets saying? They prophesied of the grace to come in the Spirit of Christ. They didn't overlook the valley. They saw the valley. Well, if that's what you want to call it, I don't call it the valley. And it says they predicted the sufferings of Christ. Remember that I did not tell you, and I'm going to document later on. We'll talk about the kingdom. There are some dispensationalists, as I've said. Schofield was one of them. Lewis Sperry Chafer is another of them. God, the kingdom was offered to Jesus, and when they rejected it, God comes out with the plan to go to the cross. Yeah, to the Jews. And so, and so we see there that they think that the cross was an alternate plan. That's where this whole parenthesis of the church comes up in their thinking. And they said the prophets didn't see it. Well, the prophets did see it. And so what we see here is that what Hebrews is talking about is a unity among the believers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a unity and a continuity of the believers of the two covenants. The heroes of the Old Testament and we who are in Christ, we all are one body. Jesus, we're said to be the captain of our faith, and he leads us to perfection. We New Testament Christians do have a better covenant because we have received the promised salvation in Christ. Hence, as I said before, the Old Testament saints with their faith look forward to the fulfillment in Christ, while we New Testament saints look backward to the accomplished redemptive work of Christ. What was the significance of Christ coming in for the Old Testament saints? Together them with us, they would only be made perfect. In the Old Covenant, the believers did not reach that perfection in one sense. But through His atoning work, Christ has caused both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints, the Scripture says, to share in that perfection. And therefore, that leads us to Hebrews 12. We've seen there's a unity. The Old Testament and the New Testament saints are included in the New Jerusalem. Now, I want you to take a look at Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. Keep in mind now, what does dispensationalism tell us? Israel is Israel, the church is the church, and never does the Bible ever refer to the church in terms of Old Testament terms. Oh, really? Well, let's see. Starting at Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such as those who heard, begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a blast or a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight. And Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The Old Testament saints came to Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. The Israelites saw this spectacle of fire and smoke and storm. They saw God in a veiled form, is what he's saying. God spoke to them in his Decalogue. But as the scripture says elsewhere, that law that was written on tablets of stone has been in the new covenant written upon their hearts with power. Israel was filled with awe and fear of the majestic God. In verse 22, the writer says, but you have come to a different mountain than the Old Testament saints. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to heavenly Jerusalem. So the contrast here is between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Zion is God's city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Note that Mount Zion is said to be God's city and declared to be the heavenly Jerusalem. And it should be obvious that Mount Zion is not an earthly city that he's speaking about. It says explicitly it's a heavenly Jerusalem. And this heavenly Jerusalem, then, is the permanent place where Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, dwells. Zion is where God dwells with all his saints. The writer of the Hebrews says that you, in contrast to the Old Testament saints, have come to things that are all times better, in one sense. He says you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You've come to myriads and angels. You've come to the general assembly. You've come to the church. Now, he's linking I hope you see what he's doing. He's linking the church with Old Testament terms like Zion, Jerusalem, to who dispensationalists say, oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. Well, yeah, we can. Because the Bible says we can. Church, we come to the general assembly, to the church that you have come to. And he says that those, the you there, the New Testament believers in Hebrews 12 and 2, 1 through 2, are running a race, fixing their eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of their faith. And note that in 1140, the saints of the Old Testament are not made perfect without us. What all that is saying is that together we are one glorious body. That's what that's saying. And that Jesus enters into the presence of God, which is, by the way, the throne of God. So in our text, in Hebrews 12, 22, the New Testament saints, make this clear, the New Testament saints have come to Mount Zion, an Old Testament term, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an Old Testament term, but applies to the church. So key is this, that the New Testament saints are linked with Old Testament terminology, so that the New Testament saints have come to the church, the ecclesia, of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And this is an allusion to the book of life to which all the elect, Old and New Testament, are part of. And it says, we have come to spirits of righteous men made perfect. This alludes, again, as we've said, to Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. This teaches us that in heaven, all the saints are perfect. when we temporarily shed our bodies, our souls go to heaven, and we're all made perfect. Those souls are made perfect. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, we're all part of it. So that Scripture says we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood. In the first covenant, the high priest sprinkled the blood on the altar, signifying what? Forgiveness of sins. In the new covenant, Jesus' blood is shed for us once and for all. For what? The forgiveness of sins. So the blood of Jesus is better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, what did it do? It demanded for vengeance for having been killed by Cain. Christ's blood removed the curse placed upon fallen man, and in effect, reconciliation and peace was established between God and man through the Lord Jesus Christ. One other passage, some other passages I want us to take a look at, turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, look at verses 2 and 3. Now this is a picture of the consummation of the kingdom of God. And he says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." And then jump down there to verses 9 through 14. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the north and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now what we see here is this, is that this holy city, Jerusalem, is said to have a high wall with 12 gates. The names written on the 12 gates are what? The 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, that is a reference to, what do you think? Old Testament, right? Tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's part of the wall of the heavenly Jerusalem now. Then he shifts and says, "And on the wall of the city, it had 12 foundation stones, which were the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Do you get? I'm going to see if you can guess this right. Who do you think that might be? The New Testament. The apostles. Who were the saints in the Old Testament were represented how? Through the 12 tribes of Israel. How are the saints in the New Testament represented? Through the apostles. Are they different cities with different purposes? No. They are in one city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Together, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, they represent in history the total picture of the people of God. Israel is not Israel and church is the church. No, Israel and the church are one and the same as the sons of Abraham in faith. That's what the Scripture teaches. And so, too, we can say this. True Israel is the true church by faith. And so we see here, being circumcised or being uncircumcised, as Paul says, contributes nothing to being saved. The only thing that matters is that one is a new creation in Christ, that one has been regenerated, that one has been born again by the Spirit of God. And then verse 16, we need to take a look at the passage. I'm talking about Galatians 6. I'm about to neglect a great passage. Turn to Galatians 6. That's what I'm talking about here. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He is not saying upon the church and Israel. What has he just said? The church is the Israel of God. That's what he's saying. And that heavenly Jerusalem that we just looked at in Revelation 21, 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament saints, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the New Testament saints, they're all in this one city. They all constitute together the true Israel of God. And so what we see here, what Paul has been emphasizing in Galatians, especially in Galatians 3, is it not? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And guess what? You are then the seed of Abraham, heirs of the promise. So Paul is saying here the same that he's been saying in Romans 9, that the true Israel is distinct from physical and national Israel, in that the only ones who are the children of God, that is, the seed of Abraham, are, as Paul says in Romans 9, are the seed of the promise. And this is why he says, not all Israel is Israel. The sons of God, the sons of Abraham, are Israel, inheritors of the promise. And that promise encompasses the Gentiles. The dividing wall has been broken. And the Gentiles who were excluded from the promises of God and from the commonwealth of Israel, they have all been brought into one body, into a holy temple, into a house where they both are growing together. Jew, Gentile, racial, black, white, yellow, red, from France to Africa to the U.S. to Canada, Australia, wherever you're found, you believe in Jesus, you are one and you are the son of Abraham and you have the promises. That's a glorious thing that we have. Are there any questions?